grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord, he who is full of grace and full of truth. It's good to see all of your faces, beloved. It's been quite the week, a very full one. Session meeting Monday, Tuesday night, men's Bible study, Wednesday prayer meeting, Thursday night, a women's Bible study. But I praise God for the work he's doing in our hearts by the work of his Spirit, growing us more in the knowledge of Christ and building us up together as his body. And speaking of being busy, we have a full Sabbath day today here at Grace. As after this service of worship and our usual third Lord's Day fellowship lunch, a group of us will be heading out to Hearthside to provide a public worship service for the residents and staff at the nursing home there. So if you're able, I'd hope to see you there, as this is one of the very practical ways that we can give ourselves to acts of mercy on this holy day. If you need a ride, please don't hesitate to ask, and we'd be happy to provide you one. I've never been to Hearthside, so I'm greatly looking forward to it. Thankful to God for this wonderful opportunity to minister to those who, for the most part, friends are shut in, have no access to the ordinary means of grace. And so let us therefore be mindful of this from the Apostle James, who said, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction," James 1, verse 27. And so if you cannot come today, do pray for us, friends, as we seek to encourage and administer the gospel to these precious souls at Hearthside. Well, I could say more, of course, but let us now ourselves, congregation, be ministered to in our souls from the sacred, holy, and living word of God. And as always, before we proceed any further, let us pause and draw near to our God and Father in prayer, seeking for him that he would pour out to us like a fountain the riches of his grace. Those spiritual graces in the heavenly places that are found in Christ are altogether lovely Redeemer in the gospel. And so may each one of you and myself come this day craving for the pure milk of the word as newborn babies long for it. May you not only hear it with understanding and with faith, but taste of the Spirit's divine truths that he wishes to instill into your heart this day as we peer into the life-giving and life-sustaining word of God. And so let's humble ourselves before our God and draw near to him in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our gracious God, we do come before you this day, and we pray that your word would fall upon us like the dew falls upon the grass. Lord, we pray that you would blow upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that you would implant the seeds of eternal life within us, that you would cause us to behold more and more the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would show us not a mere form of godliness, but that you would give us the power thereof, a demonstration of your Holy Spirit this day. Revive us, O Lord, according to your eternal Spirit as we look into your word. Sanctify us in your truth. Thy word is truth. And Lord, cause us to receive your word as it is, not the words of men, but as it truly is the word of God. And so, Lord, cause us to seek you. And Lord, be faithful to that promise for all those who do seek you, that you will manifest yourself to them. And so we pray that you would teach us this day from your word. What we know not, teach us old things and new things, and also what we are not, make us in and through Jesus Christ, we pray, our beloved Savior. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'd ask that you please, if you would, take up your copy of the scriptures and turn with me in them to the book of 2 Thessalonians. And for those of you using the Pew Bibles provided for you, you can find that on page 1051, page 1051. This morning, we're returning to our verse-by-verse exposition through Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's second epistle to the Thessalonian churches. Two Lord's Days ago, I sought to lay out the book before you as a whole, where we learned of the new developments that had arisen in the life of this church during the interim period between Paul's first and this, his second letter. And you'll recall, if you were here with us, that we noted three particular developments or predicaments they found themselves in as a church. Some of them were out of their control, according to God's hand of providence towards them, what we called increased persecution. That's the first thing they were dealing with. Persecution had ramped up quite a bit since Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy last wrote to them. And so in chapter 1, these three gospel ministers spend the bulk of their time giving them needful encouragements and comforts as they bear the persecution for the sake of Christ. Secondly, another development arose from their misunderstanding, their misinterpreting of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's teaching to them on the end times, slash the Thessalonians being duped by false teachers, by their crafty devices, particularly by means of forged letters that they were receiving in Paul's name. We see this in chapter 2, hence we called this new development imprecise eschatology. And that's why chapter 2 is there, as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy set out to untangle, to dispel their impure and erroneous understandings of the doctrine of the last things and seek to replace it with pure, with precise eschatology that stems forth and emanates out of the infallible revelation of God that he has revealed to mankind through the scriptures, all of which cannot err. For it is impossible to be otherwise, as Christ said in John 10:35, the scriptures cannot be broken. And thirdly, the final development we looked at was this. We labeled it infectious idleness, which is what Paul and his companions dedicate the majority of their time reprimanding under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ given unto them, wherein they are seeking to pull them out from underneath and out of that sin's deadly clutches and control. That's what we see in chapter 3. Very stern warnings and threats of divine chastening, friends, for those who will not repent of disorderly thinking and living, which was severely tarnishing their gospel witness in Thessalonica. After we looked at that very briefly, we looked at the very opening verses of this epistle. You'll recall, which contains a gospel and an apostolic greeting of grace and of peace, which is freely channeled unto us from the unbegotten Father through the begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And all of this is conferred upon those who are redeemed spiritually, which means that though there is no explicit mention of the divine person of the Holy Spirit, other than that he's the one who has inspired and breathed out these very words that Paul has written down for us, we know that the Spirit is behind the scenes, as it were, as the benefits of Christ are applied to our hearts, friends, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is the sanctifier of our hearts. And so, having examined the book of 2 Thessalonians as a whole, looking at the whole forest before admiring the individual trees, which we'll be getting into, and also since we've considered together the initial greeting, verses 1 through 2, now we can go into those things, the specifics that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy would have for us in the main body of this book. And that will stretch from verse 3 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 15 of chapter 3, which comes right before the gospel benediction of grace and peace and some final words in verses 16 through 18. And so there's a lot for us to tread through and mine through in the middle that we might be edified and built up in our faith. And so let's begin, shall we? This morning we will take for our text the first two verses of this of the body of this epistle, which is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Unless there be any here who thinks that there's not enough truths for us to meditate upon these verses, the Puritan preacher Thomas Manton preached 5 full-length sermons on just verse 3. So you mustn't worry yourselves. There's plenty here for us to look at. We can always dig deeper into the scriptures, friends, as the scriptures are bottomless when it comes to our mining divine truth out of them. But in order that we might get through this book in a timely manner, we're going to look at verses 3 and 4 together. Remember, as I said 2 weeks ago, verses 3 through 10 is all one big, long run-on sentence. So we could treat those together, but each of these clauses are loaded with vital doctrines of our faith that we don't want to gloss over too hastily. So before we get into and explore what God has for us to learn today from just these first two verses of this rich opening sentence of the body of this epistle, loaded with practical and divine instruction for us as a church of Christ, now let's read it together with hearts desiring to be fed by the Holy Spirit. I'll begin reading from the very beginning of the epistle, and I'll actually just read to the end of the chapter, as that's where we're going to stake our tents for a while. So congregation, let me remind you that these are the very words of God, and they've been given unto us to be received, to be believed, cherished, words able, or words strong enough to make you wise unto salvation and to sanctify you effectually by the Spirit. So hear them now with great reverence as I now read them publicly unto you, the very words of the living God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when our Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And thus reads the excellent, the mighty, and effectual word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Allow me to draw your attention back to verses 3 and 4, where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they open the body of their letter with these carefully chosen words. Words that would have been, no doubt, very encouraging for the Thessalonians when they picked up this letter originally. Verses 3 through 4, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure," etc., etc. Brothers and sisters, much like in the opening verses or opening part of 1 Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy begin very appropriately and very pastorally with a sincere expression of thankfulness unto God for each member in the Thessalonian church. One would think that amidst all of the developments and predicaments that the Thessalonians were currently faced with, that these ministers would launch right into and just start applying the necessary remedies to help them overcome. But that's not what we see here, is it? No, they would not dare begin their shepherding of this church by means of this letter without first expressing to them with great progress, what great progress and grace they have seen and heard of in their everyday lives. And then attribute then all the glory to God for every inch and every centimeter of their growth. And so we should not see this as merely filler words or fluff or words of flattery because you know very well the Apostle Paul is a man who says what he means and means what he says. This is then no mere formality or a going through the motions, just a checking off the box. Oh no, the Apostle Paul is being moved here by the Holy Spirit of God within him to burst forth into full-fledged thankfulness to God for the graces he has furnished his dear saints with, even in just a short amount of time since the last time he had written unto them. I'd also have you notice that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy here do not merely repeat what they wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. There they said, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election by God." Here in our text, it's quite different, where there is a particular emphasis upon the exceeding and abundant growth in their spiritual graces that are theirs in Jesus Christ, especially that of faith and that of love. Verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other," etc., etc. So here we see that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are not only thankful for the outworkings of faith and love, as he was in 1 Thessalonians 1, but also for the flourishing estate of those special graces in the gospel, which have grown in degrees since then, leaps and bounds even from where they were previously, going from one degree to faith to another. What Paul says in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 17, from faith to faith. Or as we sing often in Psalm 84, verse 7, advancing still from strength to strength. And so they cannot just zoom by this, but they take time to formulate this declaration of their thankfulness to God for these special graces and their flourishing estate. They thank God who was not the only one who implanted these into their hearts in the first place, but the one who also gives the increase of them, friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 7. So what I'd like for us to do this morning, brothers and sisters, from the words of our text, is hone in on their heartfelt expression of thankfulness and see what we ourselves can draw from them, as these words provide for us an excellent guide and even an inspired example for how we ought to express our own thankfulness to our triune God, as is his rightful due. Now you might be saying to yourself, "Pastor Trace, you got to be kidding me, another sermon on thankfulness? Come on, you just preached a sermon a while back ago, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, on cultivating Christian thankfulness. Why another sermon on this subject?" And that would be a fair question if you were to come to me with that, but my answer to you is simple and hope that it will satisfy you as to why another sermon is needed. You ready for it? Because we are so very often bad at it, thanking God in our hearts, my friends. More times than not, our thankfulness is lacking. It is weak. It is inadequate, is it not? According to the Bible's holy standards, too scarce, sometimes even non-existent when it should be existent, incomplete, or we tend to just gloss right over it, not taking the proper time to appropriately thank God from the depth of our heart for the ways in which he has worked in our hearts and in the hearts of others, other brothers and sisters in Christ. Or to say it this way, our personal prayers, which we offer to God for ourselves and for others, doesn't consistently sound or look like this as we find here. At least it doesn't for me. And so I hope to show you how we are to formulate our prayers as we look at this prayer in its context, particularly its content. Friends, in my own studying of this text this week, the Lord has revealed to me through it how and in which areas I, as a gospel minister, am lacking in my expressing of gratitude to the abundant mercy and grace that God has shown unto me and unto us as a congregation. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal to you through these words similar weak spots in your own prayers unto God as we work through this text, especially as we compare our prayers with what we find written here. So if that is our goal or aim this morning, then let us ask this question to help us get to that point. What do we find in this prayer of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy that will help us cultivate more a true heart of thankfulness, which is so pleasing in the sight of God our Father? What spiritual helps or truths do we all need to come to terms with when it comes to our formulating of thankfulness at the throne of grace for ourselves and for others in the household of faith in Christ? As we gaze upon this text of Scripture with hearts of faith, we will be enabled to see, I pray, quite clearly, four particular spiritual helps. Or we might say four prerequisite truths that need to be embraced by us if we are to pray thankfully in the way that the Holy Spirit prescribes unto us here in verses 3 and 4. So let's take a look at these together, beloved, beginning with the first. First and foremost, we need to see this, our indebtedness to God, to thank Him for His gracious benefits. That's the first prerequisite, immediately apparent in our text, our indebtedness to God, to thank Him for His gracious benefits. Let me show you verse 3. We are bound, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Stop right there. From this, friends, we see that not only is our triune God infinitely worthy of our gratitude, holy and in every way deserving of the fruit of your thankful lips, my friend, which is reason in and of itself that we ought to freely give it unto Him. But here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy additionally see it as a debt that they owe unto God. The word for bound here is a strong word. It denotes a moral obligation, a duty that we owe on our end. We are tied up to it, if you will. There is no escaping this moral duty to praise God thankfully for the benefits He has so wonderfully bestowed upon us in His mercy, such that it would be doing God a great injustice to withhold thanking Him for particular blessings that He has so lavished upon us and from His divine bounty. We see this as we consider that thankfulness in Scripture is not just portrayed as merely a suggested good thing to do when we get around to it, you know. Nor do we see it as just a kind gesture or just simply a very reasonable thing to do, though it certainly is a reasonable act of our worship. But God has actually bound us, friends, to the performing of it, as it is a moral command proceeding from His holy and His perfect will. We encountered that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, did we not? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You and I, whether you are in Christ this morning or not, are an indebted creature to God. The one who has made you in His image, and He has commanded you from the light of nature, from the Scriptures themselves, even to verbalize, to proclaim your thankfulness unto Him as the God of the universe, as everything in this universe, every molecule lives, moves, and have their being in this God. Acts 17, verse 28. How much more so then are we who are in Christ, who know God personally and savingly through the gospel of free grace, to be expressing to Him our thankfulness, as we do not just enjoy all of the temporal and earthly common graces that unbelievers do, but we enjoy all those and more. Better gifts than those as they come from His special, His electing, saving grace, namely every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Paul says, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Thomas Manton said on this point, "This is God's pact and agreement with us, that we shall have the benefit and he will have the glory." When it is evident to you that God has graciously bestowed on you a particular benefit, whether flowing from his common or his special grace, we are thus bound to ascribe unto him the glory for that. As we know that every good and every perfect gift comes from where? Cometh down from the Father of lights, James 1, verse 17. Thus you can and you must, as we see here, attribute every good gift you have received in this life, whether it be physical or whether it be spiritual, as coming down from your heavenly Father. Tell me, my friends, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you haven't received it? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Oh, how our ungrateful and thankless hearts become exposed when we have so obviously received what we have so desperately begged and asked for in prayer, and yet we will just carry on with our lives and never stop to acknowledge God as the one who granted us that mercy we were so longing for. Those mercies, friends, have a return address attached to them, if you will. And it reads, heaven, where we must return thanks to God and give him the glory as is his due, as the dispenser of all mercies and graces, as he is so fitly and marvelously called in the scriptures, the God of all grace. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. Hence, we are bound, and this is the point of application, to give our God thanks, friends. And when we fail to render him this, it is a slighting of God. It robs him of the glory he is due. When we withhold the praise of our lips and of our hearts, when we leave his mercies unattended to, when we take them for granted, we become like the 9 out of 10 lepers that were healed by Christ. They just went on their good old way, never thinking to turn around and thank the one who healed them entirely of the leprosy that they had been plagued with for so many years. Only one returned, such that Jesus said to that one Samaritan man, the one who did fall down on his face and gave him thanks, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God except this stranger. Luke 17, 17 through 18. And so it is when God dispenses his graces to us, my friends, which have the power to heal and to revive us, to give us exactly what our souls need, what our physical bodies need, and we on our end forget to return our thanks unto him, Christ says to us, as it were, why has this poor soul not returned to give me the glory for the undeserved mercy I have granted unto him? May Christ not say this of you, my friend, because you should know that he can very easily remove those mercies, just as easy as it was for him to give them to you. If you and I will not thank God for mercies, don't be surprised when he takes away those mercies, when they go unthanked for by you, by me. The Puritan John Trapp once said, it is 10 to 1 that any leper returns to give praise to God. We too often think of ourselves as the one leper, that we do thank God. But in reality, friends, we are much more like the other 9. Are we not? Either because we foolishly think we are to be the one praised for the graces we received, as if we are somehow deserving of them. Oh, pitiful thought. Or we, as we see in our text, we don't see that we are infinitely indebted to God for every crumb, every sliver of his grace that trickles down from his plentiful storehouse of benefits in Christ. Oh, how we must then see ourselves then here as debtors to the grace of God, where we are seen as what the Puritans called thankful returners of the mercies afforded to us, which matches the spirit of this text. We are bound to thank God always. Not just we give thanks unto you, we are bound. And then he says, as it is fitting, as it is proper. We are far better supplicators in prayer, friends, than we are thanksgivers. We have no problem bringing to God a full laundry list of our needs and of our wants. Where we fall woefully short is in thanking God for the mercies he has visited with us, which to do that is going to involve you being able to pinpoint those before you can render the calves or the sacrifice of your lips. Hosea 13, verse 2. A prayer made in faith, granted to us by the Lord, a prayer answered by our Heavenly Father, the only adequate response to that morally and properly, the only worthy response in the eyes of God, as we could translate that word fitting in our text, is to offer up a sincere heart of thankfulness in and through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 15. By him, that is Christ, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We are not bound as the people of God any longer, like the old covenant saints were, to sacrifice bulls and goats as a means to demonstrate that our hearts are, that we are grateful for his kind mercies that we have enjoyed by his gracious hand. But we are still bound, friends, to sacrifice. It's just exclusively the fruit of our lips, called the sacrifice of thanksgiving in the scriptures, a spiritual sacrifice, which was also done by the saints in the Old Covenant. We see this in the Psalms, Psalm 116, verses 17 through 18. We'll sing it afterwards. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord, now in the presence of all his people. That's an essential part of the psalmist's answer to verse 12 in that psalm. What shall I render unto the Lord for all the benefits that he has given to me? What we might call a bond of praising thankfulness. One that is not in any way, friends, meritorious before God, because even the best of our thankful prayers fall short of perfection. But our God accepts and receives the glory from them solely on the basis of Christ's mediation, as he is our mediator. So as a way to apply this point of doctrine, where we have seen how indebted we are to thank God for his gracious benefits that he has granted unto us, let me ask all of us this question. Why is it that we have obtained, once we have obtained the grace so longed for, that we are not so quick to bless God for it? Is it that you think you're entitled to it? That God owes you something? That you somehow think yourself to only be a taker and not a giver? When God opens his bountiful hand in answering your prayer, no matter how big, no matter how small, you should in turn and you ought to open up your hearts. Your heart should be a fountain of thankfulness unto him. It is a shame when God delivers his mercies to the door of our hearts and we make no acknowledgement that we have received it. It's like getting an Amazon package and you just leave it on the front porch. You make no acknowledgement that it's actually been brought to you. It's a tragedy when this happens, when we do it with God. When that happens, it uncovers, friends, such blatant pride within you, within me. we must acknowledge and kiss the giver with hearts of authentic gratitude. Manton calls our failing to render thankfulness as we are bonded to by the will of Christ for us, calls it a kind of theft, an unjust attention of what is another's. If in our necessities we crave help from God, and afterward there is no mention of God, then as if we had these blessings from ourselves. We become practical atheists, if you will. Friend, here in verse 3, the Holy Spirit is calling us to happily come to terms with our indebtedness to thanking God. It is a happy bondage, a good kind of debt to be in, if you will, if I can put it that way. Because we are acknowledging God, we're acknowledging that we, how utterly dependent we are upon God for all things, that we will die without this God. And we need him to meet every single need in our life, whether that's eternal or whether that's earthly. And when he delivers fresh and delightful mercies and his providence to you, then you can respond to them, and you must, by glorifying him. Where he is acknowledged as the giver, he is rightfully appreciated, duly appreciated as the wellspring of all of our benefits. All my springs are in you, the psalmist says. Psalm 87, verse 7, which is clearly evidenced in the first parts of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's prayer here. For we are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. So much for the first point where we've learned of our indebtedness to God to thank him for all his gracious benefits. But there is a second prerequisite truth that we can draw from the words of our text, and I pray that they will bolster both the frequency and the fervency of your expression of thankfulness to God in prayer. On top of seeing your indebtedness and thankfulness to God, we also need to see this, point number two this morning, your responsibility to thank God for others at the throne of grace. Your responsibility to thank God for others at the throne of grace. This may seem at first glance like a minute point, but it's not, because here in our text we see that the content of this prayer is geared toward particular members of the body of Christ in Thessalonica. The whole prayer is made on their behalf. In their regular comings to the throne of grace, these pastors were making explicit mention of the specific and individual members of this flock of God's people. It's a prayer of utter selflessness. Look at verses 3 through 4 again, which bear this out. We are bound to thank God always for you, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, and so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, etc. You see, part of our bounded duty as individual members of the mystical body of Christ, his church, is to remember your fellow members with thankfulness and with intercessory prayers, as we see perfectly modeled here for us by these three gospel ministers. They have a higher calling, of course, to that work as ministers of Christ, no doubt, but it is nevertheless a duty for all of those who are redeemed of the Lord. To rejoice along with others is a command for all Christians, mind you. Romans 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to have our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith who are co-heirs with Christ, just as we are, in our hearts. Philippians 1, verse 7. So much so that it compels us to pray for them with great regularity. In 1 Corinthians 12, 26, Paul writes, if one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. That's how closely knit we are together in Christ. Generally speaking, believer, you don't need me to tell you to pray for yourself and for the graces that you have been given in Christ. I hope I don't have to tell you that. But where we do need to be reminded repeatedly is to take others with you when you draw near to the throne of grace through Christ. Not just when they ask us to pray for them for a particular need, spiritual or otherwise. Surely at those times we are to do that. But also we need to see this as our responsibility in Christ to pray for them even at times when they are not asking for it specifically. You have no idea what they're going through, my friends. It's one of the kindest, one of the most gracious things you can do for a saint who you love in the Lord Jesus, to remember them around God's throne of grace when you commune with him through faith. When you have enlarged a fellow believer so deeply within your heart and with your affections that you can't help but mention their name to God, your Father, that his beloved Son would safeguard them, their well-being, and that he especially would furnish them more with the fruits of the Spirit, that their souls would be endowed with lively graces from the living Christ. Manton, upon this head of doctrine, said, "Spiritual love is but acted and personated, meaning it is merely an insincere show of or exercise, if we only drop some words of prayer and praise, and do not look upon ourselves as under a debt, and that it is fitting so to do, and to do it upon inclination, and not merely waiting upon the invitation of others. We should give thanks for all their mercies, especially for such spiritual mercies that we have via union with Christ, such as faith and love, as we see Paul, Sylvanus, and Timothy make mention of here. So I ask you, dear congregation and myself, have you this spiritual love within you, that you are found regularly taking others to the throne of grace when you attend there yourself in prayer? In family worship, heads of households, are you only praying for your own family? What about your spiritual family in Christ, especially those who God has wedded you to here in the Spirit, in the bonds of Christian fellowship with the members of grace? So may this heart be in each of you. And myself, take this prayer that we have considered this morning and make similar prayers for one another. Not only will they be benefited and blessed supernaturally, but it will instill in you a greater love for them. And many times we find blessings and joys for ourselves in that work of intercessory and thankful praying for those in Christ. So the use or application of this point is quite simple. Take ownership and get to work on this, your responsibility in Christ, to pray and thank for others. Thank God for others, excuse me, at the throne of grace. Take others there with you and place them into the hands of your loving Heavenly Father and that great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so far, friends, we've only been able to look at the first two points from these verses, and so we'll leave the final two for next time, another Lord's Day. But in the meantime, let us recognize and heartily embrace these two truths we've looked at this morning. First, how indebted you and I are to God to thank him for all his gracious benefits. And secondly, that we would take up our responsibility to thank God for others at the throne of grace. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do draw near to your throne of grace even now. And we want to first and foremost thank you for all the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Every blessing, even those common things, physical, whether it be our house, whether it be our possessions, whether it be our spouses, our children, food, all the things that you give unto us. And Lord, we confess even in our thankfulness that we so often fall short, that we are not mindful as we ought to be of all of the mercies that you bestow upon us, that go very oftentimes unnoticed by us. Or even when we do get them, we forget to stop. We are like the lepers who continue on our way and never return to the giver, never consider you, that we would not have this mercy and grace were it not for you who has divinely given it to us in your sovereign mercy. And so, Lord God, we do render the calves of our lips to you this day for even growing our faith as a congregation and individually. And Lord, even for growing our love for one another, as we have seen so evidently. But Lord, we pray that you would cause these graces to increase all the more, that we would be a people whom you desire us to be, that our faith would go from faith to faith, that our love would go from love to love, our strength from strength to strength. We go where other pilgrims have trodden. And so, Lord, we do see how indebted we are to you in thankfulness. And so, Lord, may much of our prayers be given to thanking you for all of the mercies that we can come up. Lord, we cannot even begin to count all of them, Lord, but help us to appreciate and see more of them, that we might return unto you the thanks that you are due, O God. And so we thank you for this text, Lord. We pray that you would write it upon our hearts and cause us to be not only hearers of it, but doers. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.